Thank you, David. Good morning. It's great to be over here again. It's been a while since I've been here and preached. I'm glad to be able to come back. And we just finished our worship in Lafayette. And I'm glad to be able to be with you and see your faces again. And you got a lot of new people here. This is exciting for me to see. God is blessing you. We've been hearing rumors of the growth that God has been bringing to your congregation. And we really rejoice with you in that. I've been preaching through the book of Isaiah in Lafayette, and we just finished up the servant song, Isaiah 53. We spent 3 weeks in that, finished that this morning. I'm going to back up a little bit to the sermon I preached in Lafayette a couple of months ago in Isaiah chapter 49. So if you have your Bibles, why don't you turn to that chapter, Isaiah 49. I'm going to talk about God's compassion for us this morning. You know, what happens when a friend of yours, someone you love, hurts you? When someone takes advantage of you? Almost always, of course, there's some kind of damage that's done to that relationship. It's an inevitable kind of thing. And the greater the offense, usually the greater the damage. And you know, sometimes relationships end if it's that serious and things can't be worked out. Sometimes they're irreparably weakened and things just they'll never be the same. You hear that kind of thing, and certainly that can be the case. It takes grace and mercy and patience and humility. It takes really a desire for healing, for things that are broken to be put back together. But that is possible, and that's the hope of the gospel. That's the power of God. God can do the impossible. God can go places that normally we would not be able to go. And the best place to learn that and to see it worked out is in our own relationship with God. That's kind of the ultimate example, in fact, one that the scripture points us to learn this lesson. Time and time again, we offend God. Time and time again, we break covenant with Him. We violate our commitment to Him. We disregard the path of righteousness that He's set out for us. We act like we don't need Him, like our relationship with Him is disposable. There's none of us here that's not guilty of that in various ways and at different times. And there's no doubt that sin threatens our relationship with God. And then maybe the most interesting thing, we'll see this a little bit later on, And most oddly, is that we then have a tendency to want to blame God. We wonder where God is gone, why He seems so far away. Well, the whole book of Isaiah, the whole theme of Isaiah is the heart of the gospel. It's that God's compassion for us in Christ will deliver us from the brokenness of our sin. It's because of God that what was broken can be fixed. So that's what we're going to see, Lord willing, as we look in Isaiah 49. I know you're kind of picking this up midstream, but I trust God will help us to get into the flow of this as we look at it this morning. So let's look, Isaiah 49. I actually want to begin the reading in verse 13, just to give a little context, and then we'll move on to the end of the chapter. Let's listen to God's word. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted His people, and He will have compassion on His afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders hurry. Your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All of them gather together. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you will surely put on all of them as jewels and bind them on as a bride. For your waste and desolate places and your destroyed land, surely now you will be too cramped for the inhabitants, and those who swallow you will be far away. The children of whom you were bereaved will yet say in your ears, the place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live here. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me? since I have been bereaved of my children and am barren, an exile and a wanderer? And who has reared these? Behold, I was left alone. From where did these come? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set up my standard to the peoples, and they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Kings will be your guardians, and their princes your nurses. They will bow down to you with their face to the earth and lick the dust of your feet, and you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives from the tyrant be rescued? Surely, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty men will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued, for I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine, and all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. It's always powerful. Lord, we pray that you would cause it to communicate with us today, that you would communicate with us, that you would minister the scriptures to our souls, that you would help us to see how you view us and what you think of us. Help us to see your compassion. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this passage, it does have an important context. I only gave you one verse of the context. I'm sorry I didn't take time to read more of that to you. But the work of Jesus Christ is too great a work to be limited to one nation. That's the immediate context in chapter 49. Earlier in the chapter, God said to Jesus, it's too small a thing for you to simply bring back the captive sons of Israel. Too small a thing simply to save Israel, in other words. He said, I'm going to send you as a light to the nations. I got much bigger work for you to do than simply one nation. He will be the Redeemer of all the nations, Isaiah says. But in the middle of all that, and where chapter 49 now goes and what I've read to you today, he's not going to forget his people. He's not going to forget his chosen people. As the end of verse 13 says, the Lord will comfort his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Now, giving comfort implies a certain thing, doesn't it? What does giving comfort imply? It implies discomfort, right? It implies that the person that needs the comfort has a reason for that, that there's something uncomfortable going on. There's pain, there's need, there's trouble. And certainly that was the case with Israel. But that adversity was going to be met with the power of God's compassion. Now, compassion, if you study compassion, you know there are different components that make compassion different than just kind of feeling sorry for somebody. Biblical compassion is a very specific kind of compassion. It's very well directed. Compassion always involves an ability to see the need. You're not going to have compassion if you don't see that somebody's hurting, that they've got a problem. So you have to be able to see the need. Secondly, it has to have an effect on you. If you're going to be compassionate when you see a need, you're not going to be cold-hearted to that. You're going to say, well, who cares, or well, they deserved it. I mean, you may do that, but you're not compassionate if you do. Right? If you have compassion, something stirs. There's a gut check. There's something inside of you that notices that, and you're moved. Jesus was moved with compassion when he saw people and their needs. And then thirdly, biblical compassion always involves some kind of action. If you really have compassion, you see the need, feel bad about it in some sense, but you do something about it. That's biblical compassion. Now, in the case of our context here in Isaiah, the adversity and the trouble that Israel had was brought on by themselves. In other words, they were not simply a victim of circumstances, not just because they lived in a fallen world. They were in rebellion against God. They had done things that God had not asked them to do, and God was disciplining them and bringing judgment upon them. In fact, just to give you a little bit more, Isaiah, in the whole latter half of the book of Isaiah, is looking ahead to the Babylonian captivity, which is still over 100 years into the future. So there's a lot of discussion about about Babylon and about the captivity that's going to take place, but it's all in the prophetic sense. But Isaiah's dealing with the sin that's there right now. Israel, the northern kingdom, had just been taken away into captivity themselves. So they had some close association with this kind of judgment. And Isaiah is saying, don't think that you're going to get off cold, that you're going to get away with your sin, because it's coming to you too. And so that's a lot of what's happening here. And this news, this prophecy had kind of messed with their mind, as we might say in the common vernacular. Their psyche was kind of screwed up because of this. They could hardly comprehend this. And so they were struggling with this. And so God is saying, I'm going to have compassion on my people. Now, how do they respond? When God says, I'm going to have compassion on you, how do they respond? By saying, thank you, God. Oh, God, I'm so grateful you're going to have compassion on us. That's not how they respond. They respond by saying in verse 14, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Now, I don't know about you, but that to me is a very strange response. God has just said that I'm going to comfort my people. I'm going to have compassion on my people who are afflicted even because of their own sin. And their response is, God has forsaken me. Remember this. When we sin against God, especially if you sin and you stay in your sin and you kind of live in your sin, and you're not repenting of it, you're not keeping a short account of your sins, there are a couple of things that inevitably are going to happen to you. The first thing is your heart is going to grow colder toward God. If you don't deal with your sin, your heart is going to grow colder toward God. Unrepented of sin is a case of us choosing our own pleasure above and over the way of God. And when we do that, our sensitivity toward God is always diminished. We think that we can get away with it. We think we can handle it, but we can't handle it. It's funny, some of the things that you can remember. I don't know if you have little memories from things way back. Some kind of funny things stick in your mind. I was in a very first Bible study I was ever in down at IU. When I was a freshman in high school, I'd never been in a Bible study before. We were doing this Navigator Designed for Discipleship Bible study. It's a very simple, here's a question, look up the verse, fill in the blank kind of Bible study. But scattered throughout this booklet were these little snippets, these little sayings that were just kind of designed to get your attention. I don't remember any of them, but one. And for whatever reason, the one that sticks with me, I still remember where it was on the page. Bottom left-hand side. When God seems far away, guess who moved? I don't know why I remember that, but I do. It really struck me at the time, probably because I was moving, because I was struggling in my relationship with God. I was a brand new Christian. A lot of sin I was seeing God root out of my life. But, of course, the implication of that is God doesn't move. We move. We struggle. And that's the kind of thing that we see here in verse 14. They had the perception that God had moved. God says, I'm going to be compassionate on you. I'm going to deal with your affliction in a compassionate way. And they say, well, God's forsaken me. God didn't care about me. When in fact, they were the one that had forsaken him. So that's the first thing. When we sin and we don't deal with our sin, we just get spiritually dull and insensitive. Secondly, God does discipline us. When we sin and we're not dealing with our sin, you can expect the discipline of God. God doesn't ignore our sin. He may send trials and troubles into your life, just like he was going to send the Babylonians into the lives of the Israelites. He certainly will send conviction of sin into the hearts of true believers. I think you sang Psalm 32, right? Early this morning, did you sing Psalm 32? Yeah, that's what Psalm 32 talks about. It talks about this weight, getting sick. David's talking about the impact conviction of sin had upon his life. He may withhold blessing from your life that otherwise he would grant to you. He may withhold the nearness of his presence from you if you're living in sin. You know that Psalm 66, when we regard iniquity in our heart, what does it say? The Lord does not hear. He's not inclined to respond favorably to your prayers. So we have these kind of warnings. But we don't lose our salvation. We don't have God yank his grace out from under us when we struggle with sin. In fact, Paul wrote maybe the most amazing sentence in the whole New Testament. He said that when sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. That's an amazing statement. When sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. But don't think that when you sin, your perspective and your fellowship with God is going to be just like it's always been. Don't think it'll be unhindered. You may well feel like God has abandoned and forgotten you. So, having said that, then, what can we learn about the power of God's compassion and comfort? That's really the focus of what I want to bring you from this text today. What can we learn about the power of God's compassion and comfort? Number one, God will not stop loving you. God will not stop loving you. Look at verse 15 and 16. Can a woman forget her nursing child, have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hand. Your walls are continually before me. If you are a Christian, if you, by faith, are in Jesus Christ, his love for you is eternal. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. And Isaiah uses the illustration of a mother's love for her infant child. You know, a mother will put herself through anything for the sake of her child. A mother will risk her life and suffer whatever it takes to protect her offspring. I know you've been praying for our granddaughter, Scarlett, Daniel Martha's prematurely born daughter, and we really appreciate that. Martha, of course, was having a lot of trouble with her pregnancy before Scarlett was ever born. She was having very, very significant and serious bleeding episodes. In fact, she was hospitalized 2 weeks before Scarlett was born, and she had a number of episodes there. And about a few days after Scarlett was born, Daniel was in church, and I just asked him if he'd just come up and share with the congregation, how can we pray for Scarlett, how can we pray for Martha? And Jenny and I didn't know this ahead of time. He'd never shared this with us privately, but he told the whole congregation that the night before Scarlett was born, that Martha almost bled to death. They thought that they were going to lose her. She was literally right at the end of things before God rescued her. And then a few hours later, Scarlett came. And I thought, you know, there's an illustration of what a mother will do for the sake of her child. She hadn't even met Scarlett yet, but she was willing to die to preserve the life of her daughter. Now that's not unusual if we understand what the text is telling. This is what a mother does. This is the depth of a mother's love for her child. She's willing to lay down her life for the one that God has given her. That's normal. It's what we would expect. If a friend of yours, or even just an acquaintance of yours, abused your relationship, maybe stole a bunch of money from you, and then lost all that money and totally disregarded your friendship and trampled on it, that could well destroy that fledgling relationship or friendship beyond repair. But if that same act were done by your son, you would long for things to be restored. You would pray not for the destruction of the relationship, but for the restoration of it. That was the point, one of the points of the prodigal son, wasn't it? The father had compassion on his son, welcomed him back with an embrace and a feast because it was his son. Verse 15 says that even if a parent would forget their child and wouldn't act like that way, God says, not me. I will always love you. I will always love you. The one who gave up his life for you at the cross will not stop loving you. So that's the first thing that you need to know. You need to see how much Jesus loves you. Secondly, God will bring you home. That's the depth of his compassion. He will bring you home. This is essentially verses 17 through 20. You know, sin costs us something. Sin does cost us something. It cost Israel the city of David. It cost them Jerusalem. It cost them the temple. Because of their sin, the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. It cost them the thing that they treasured more than anything else. It cost them the promised land. They were taken captive. They were taken out of the land. Their sin cost them dearly. They never thought that they would see those things slipping away from them. But as they languished in Babylon, the full force of what they'd done began to hit them. Their hearts were broken. Listen to the words of Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us a song, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. You know, the promised land in the Old Testament was, among other things, a picture for us of heaven. When Israel fell into this deep, prolonged sin, her very relationship with God was threatened. And certainly, when we stumble badly in our own lives, in our own Christian experience, we do begin to wonder, don't we? Am I really God's? Do I really belong to Him? Am I really a Christian? Our assurance of salvation can be shaken because we know in our hearts, you know, Christians don't act like this. Christians don't act like I'm acting. But if you are really His, if you have really believed in Jesus Christ, He will rescue you, even from your deepest struggles. He will restore you to Himself. This is one of the greatest truths, one of the greatest promises of the work of Jesus. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Look back at verse 8 of this chapter. Second part of verse 8. I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages. Verse 10. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. This is the promise of the covenant. This is the promise of the gospel. And interestingly enough, verse 10 is quoted in Revelation 7 in reference to heaven. Listen to Revelation 7:15 and following. For this reason, They are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And furthermore, God goes on in this Isaiah passage to promise to fill heaven with His children. Look at verse 19. Your waste and desolate places, your destroyed land, surely now you will be too cramped for the inhabitants. And those who swallow you will be far away. The children whom you were bereaved will yet say in your ears, the place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live here. You see, while your sin threatens to destroy your relationship with God and to keep you out of heaven, it will not win out, not if you're in Christ. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give eternal life to them and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. What a great promise, right? That's what He does for us. It's not all about us hanging on to God. It's God's promise that He's going to hang on to us. Sometimes you may fear. Have you feared that you're not going to make it to the end of the race? Does that ever go through your mind? I wonder, will I persevere? You may falter in your walk with God, and you may wonder that very thing. But if you love Jesus, you will not fail because He will not let you fail. He who saved you will keep on saving you and He will take you home. Now, this is, of course, no way an excuse for you to sin. And that's the warning that Paul always adds, you know, when he says that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Well, then we'll sin more. That sounds like a good deal. No. That's not the application. One who sins and who just keeps on sinning with no regard for his sin may prove in the end that his profession of faith is not a real profession. It's external only. So the ultimate thing you have to be asking yourself, do you love Jesus? And I'd ask you that today. Do you love Jesus Christ? Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins? And are you determined to follow Him? Is that the commitment of your soul? If your answer is yes, then understand this. Your security is in the hands of Jesus Christ. Do not fear. He will never stop loving you. He will bring you home. And thirdly, then, He will give you lasting fruit. He will give you lasting fruit. As I've already indicated, sin can cost you things. Things that are very valuable. Isaiah envisions a loss of children, barrenness. He's picturing here fruitlessness, a life lived in vain. The people of God are said here to be bereaved of their children, verse 20. It was as though it was one of those moments when they finally woke up and they said, what have we done? What have we done? Where are our children? They're gone. You may have things like that in your life. Perhaps because of your sin, there's brokenness that you're having to deal with on a regular basis. Brokenness in your marriage, brokenness in your relationship with your kids, brokenness in a good friendship, squandered opportunities for fruitful ministry. You're spinning your wheels. There's no productivity for the kingdom of God because you're caught up and you're distracted by so many other things. These can be the casualties of sin. God said the greatest measuring stick of our union with Him is that we would abide in Him and bear much fruit. Go read John 15 again if you need a refresher on that. So here's another evidence of the power of God's compassion. When we do sin, and when we do fail Him, He will restore us not only to union with Himself, but to usefulness in the kingdom of God. God never takes a true believer and puts him up on a shelf. Says, well, because of what you've done, I'm done with you. No longer can you participate in the work of the kingdom. God never treats us that way. Because part of being a believer is bearing fruit. That's a sign of true conversion, of true union with Christ. He will surprisingly give us lasting fruit that we do not deserve. And so you see that surprise in the text of verse 21. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me? They begin to see the children. They begin to see the fruit of their womb and says, I've been bereaved of my children. I'm barren. I'm an exile. I'm a wanderer. Who's reared these? I was alone. Where did these come from? There's an astonishment there. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hands to the nations and set my standards to the people, and they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Kings will be your guardians, princes your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth. See, this is victory. This is usefulness. They will lick the dust of your feet. You will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Do you believe that God can restore the fruit of your broken life? That's what this text teaches. He can rebuild the most broken relationships. He can mend the most shattered friendships. He can restore fruitful labor. You see, we learn this. Not because of how we feel, not because of our circumstances, but because we learned it in our relationship with Him. That's what he does for us. David understood this when he confessed his terrible sins to God. In Psalm 51, he prayed, do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And sustain me with a willing spirit. And then he makes this statement. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. That's fruitfulness. You see? Right in the midst of his confession of sin, he sees a glimpse of the restoration that is promised to us in and through Jesus Christ. True Christians will bear fruit. Turning to Jesus Christ and abiding in Him is the only path toward that end. And then fourthly, one more thing, and then we'll quit. God will defeat your enemies. Another sign of His compassion, His powerful compassion. He will defeat your enemies. Now, to Israel, suffering in Babylon was the enemy they were facing. And their enemies seemed unconquerable to them. And so they asked the question, can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of the tyrant be rescued? Their conclusion was, no, it's hopeless. And so they wept. But God had a different answer in verse 25. Surely thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away. And the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you and will save your sons. I will feed your oppressors their own flesh, and they'll become drunk on their own blood. All flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, the Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Who are your enemies? I know there may be people that you don't like, or people that don't like you. But I'll tell you, your primary enemies are Satan, the lure of worldliness, and your own flesh that keeps beckoning you back to your old life. But God has defeated and will continue to put down all of your enemies. Satan one day will be utterly cast out. The world will be judged, and then it will be recreated. And it will be restored. And your old nature will be completely gone when you are glorified in heaven. God is your Savior. He is your Redeemer. He is your mighty, powerful Deliverer. You can't save yourself. But God can save you. And He can keep you until you are safely with Him forever in heaven. Why would you trust anyone else? Why would you trust anything else? Set your eyes upon Jesus Christ. Fix your heart upon Him. Seek Him with all of your soul. He loves you. He is compassionate. He will keep rescuing you. And He will hear you when you call on Him. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank You for loving us eternally. Lord, we struggle with that ourselves. And Lord, we need to see how much You have loved us and how You have kept us. Lord, thank You for Your deep compassion. And Lord, we pray that we might be moved to seek You more and more. Lord, that we would not be content to live in sin. That You would help us to loathe it with all of our heart. Lord, that we would not play around with sin, that we would not dabble in it. Lord, we know that that will only lead to a hardening of our hearts. It will lead to a greater spiritual insensitivity. Lord, I pray for any that are here struggling with that kind of thing today, Lord, that You would shake them awake this morning, that You would arouse them, that You would renew the passion that they once had for You. Lord, that You would call them to repentance and to confession of their sin. Lord, I pray that we would all seek deep union with You. And we pray, Lord, that You would restore to us things that have been previously broken. Starting with any difficulties in our fellowship with You, we pray that it would be deepened. Our union with You would go deep. And then other things that we have cherished in this world, Lord, that have been broken, that You might, if You would be so gracious, Lord, begin to restore those. So, Lord, thank You for how much You love us. And we do renew our commitments to You this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn to Psalm 138b. It's a psalm that causes us to bring thanks to God because of all that.